We've been in the book of Judges in our Sunday morning sessions. I would like to read a few verses from the beginning of chapter 3. You might remember that we have been talking about failure through compromise. Those that compromise the things of the Lord and begin to look into the things of this world. There are two reasons at least that we'll read about in these beginning verses in Judges chapter 3 regarding why the Lord left the enemy in the land. Now when we were saved and we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if He had liked to, if He had wanted to, or thought it best, He could have immediately translated us from this old earth into His presence to be forever with the Lord, if He would have wanted to do that. But He thought it better not to. To leave us here as a testimony before the Lord. To teach us what it is to walk as a Christian. To draw us closer to the Lord in love. And I'm sure that He had many other purposes, but notice what the Holy Spirit leaves for us here. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, to prove Israel by them. Even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Notice they weren't warriors. They hadn't been involved in the things that the other generations had been. And so the Lord leaves these in the land. Now you realize that they were called to completely destroy them and take them out of the land. But they did not do it as we read last week. And so the Lord leaves them. Only that the generation, verse 2, of the children of Israel might know to teach them war. At the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. And He goes on to name some of the enemies in the land. And then in verse 4, and they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. You notice that He says, first of all, to teach them war, to be warriors for the Lord, strong soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about a lot of passages in the New Testament regarding that. And Ephesians 6 comes to mind. We have been left here, the enemy has been left here, to teach us to be strong, diligent soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then says in verse 4, and they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. It's not an easy thing to look sin in the face and turn around and walk away. But there are those that love the Lord Jesus Christ so intensely and know that His commandments are not grievous, that they are willing to look sin right in the face and say there's only pleasure therein for a season, and I will not compromise, and I will turn around and go to the person who loves me and who gains His life for me. So we see many parallels when we come to a book like this, and we've noticed them over and over and over. But I wanted to just for a little minute go back again with you and notice what we talked about. Who remembers the first section in the book of Judges? Some of you might, probably I would only remember it if I've written it down, which I have, so I do remember it. The first section we talked about the question that was asked, who is first? Who is going to go first up into discipline? And the answer was Judah. And Judah was going to go into the land to destroy the enemy. They were called to go first. And at the very end of the book, we have the very same question asked again, who is first? But we recall how this time they went up in discipline of themselves, of their own people, the Lord's own people. This time not the foreign nations, but their own people. Judah was first. Now let's just take a very short minute in our minds to go forward into eternity to come. Into a time actually that's not too far off. The very same question may be asked the third time. Who is first? And we know that the answer will be, there is a lion of the tribe of Judah that will go forth with a sword out of his mouth, and he will slay the nations, and all things will be put under his feet. And Scripture says, and he shall reign. There are only four times in all of Scripture where that word Alleluia is mentioned. Four times. And it's in a span of only six verses in Revelation chapter 19, probably the high water mark of the whole book of the Revelation. And Alleluia, 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 four times over. And it goes on to say, for the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Remember, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
son of David. And so the question finally is answered in the Lord Jesus Christ already.
We talk secondly then, not about who is first in discipline, but about how idolatry began to creep into the land, little by little by little. And at the beginning it was just intermittent idolatry. But at the end it was no longer intermittent. It was institutionalized idolatry. And now the children of Israel, rather than destroying the idolatrous people that were amongst them, the enemy in the land, they were now destroying a city and setting up idolatry in that city. Now John tells us at the end of 1 John, and it must be important, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You remember that the name Micah, the first session that we had, meant, who is likened to Jehovah? And that is a simple rhetorical question, which expects the answer no, there are none that are like Jehovah. There is none like it, and none beside him. The very same question is asked in the book of Revelation. When all of the idolatry of the world is brought to completion and full fruition, if you want to look at it that way, when there is a man, a mighty man, a glorious man in the eyes of the world that is set up before the world, and the question is asked, the very same question, in the very same manner and format, but in such a wicked way, and it's this question, who is likened to the beast? The ultimate in idolatry, the Antichrist now, the absolute adverse opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And all of the idolatry through the ages has come to a head, and the question is asked, who is likened to be? And the idolatry has come to the very end. And we know there's none quite like it, but there is nothing and no one like Jehovah. And Jehovah shall reign again, and the Alleluias go forth again, and the Lord Jesus Christ will for once and for all take care of idolatry. But in the meantime, for his sake, he says, little children, keep yourself from idolatry. And then we moved on to the next major judge. His name was Othniel, a man who was willing to offer up his life to win a bride. And you remember last week that we began to just touch on some of the examples that these men bring before us regarding the great Savior, the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recalled how that man was willing to give up his life and how the Lord Jesus Christ did give up his life to win a bride with his own blood. Now this was a man that loved her in an intense way. Loved Aksa was the lady's name. He must have been worth a lot. And he conquered the city of the book that he might win her heart. And he did win her heart. When you think of Christian marriages today, and you think of fellow saints, fellow believers, one with another, I think of the little thing that we used to learn in grammar. The first person in grammar is who? What's the first person in grammar? It's I, isn't it? I am the first person. Second person in simple English grammar is who? It's you. But it's completely opposite in the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about the Lord himself. We know who is first. There are none like Jehovah. But in Christian marriage and in our relationships here in the church, the first person is not I. That's the second person. And the first person is actually you. We flip it around. And Othniel was a man that knew what it was to love and to count the other person more important even than their own life. And the commandments of the Lord more important than his own life. And then we spent some time looking at the man Samson. You guys remember Samson, right? A strong man with the biceps the size of the house. And he could do anything just about that he wanted to, except keep his eyes where they needed to be and a few other things. But Samson was the total opposite of Othniel. And now the judges have taken up the sins of the people, and as leaders of the Lord's people, they are falling into the same sins that had drugged down the people in the foreign nations before. And Samson was a man that, yes, gloriously he did some things for the Lord at the end of his life, but he was a man that fell in that particular area. You remember he lived in borderlands, and he always went down. He went down to Timnah and saw a woman that pleased him well. But finally, in the end, he's brought up, and he's buried with his fathers in his own land. When you think of borderland, I was thinking the other day how prevalent
And I know this is just a simple little example, but we're trying to kind of rush through our rehash here. How prevalent TV is today. And on an island like this, I know when you're so isolated, there isn't a lot else to be real practical about it. But there used to be a lot of other things to do. And I think today there should be also. Back home we have the same problem. I have the same problem. I don't know about you. It's very easy to come in after a long day and to take a big cup of iced tea and to sit down and just relax and let your mind go not in neutral but in reverse. I think for a few hours. It's pretty relaxing. There's a story, I remember Mr. McDonald telling it, regarding an individual in Scotland. This was at the beginning now, when they were beginning to just have TV. And he decided that since everybody else had a TV, he probably needed one too. He was in one of the assemblies there in Scotland. And there are many good things about it. I'm not saying that. We need the news. We need the weather. And I enjoy watching some sports once in a while. People's house that I went to last night was up for that. I enjoy that. But we have to be careful of it. This man, when the van pulled up into the yard to drop off his TV, he noticed what it said on the side of the van. It was a TV company. And on the sign, the advertisement said, "We bring the world into your home." Well, that's a pretty good advertisement, isn't it? But it's also pretty true. "We bring the world into your home." You know what he did? He went outside. He told the man to just back out of his driveway. And he raised the bike. So if this brings the world into my home, then we need to be careful. Samson was a man that brought the world into his home. He lived in borderland. And he was not able to stand up like these people at the beginning of chapter 3 and look the enemy right in the face and have the strength to turn around and to not compromise. Othniel could, but Samson couldn't. And so we have the first judge and the last judge set under the very same context. One who was successful and one who was a failure. And then we begin last week to touch on the man Ehud. And you might remember who the corresponding judge was at the very end, the second to the last judge. You remember that we're building a pyramid of sorts here as we go through this book. Ehud was a diplomat for the nation of Israel. And he went to Eglon, and we talked about what he did, the type of gift that he brought to the king of Eglon. And I don't think Eglon enjoyed receiving that gift. In fact, he didn't receive many gifts after that at all. Jephthah also was a diplomat. And if you read, I mentioned that you might want to take some time and to read the chapters that are regarding the man Jephthah. Jephthah was a diplomatic man. And we talked about how in many ways he pictured the Lord Jesus Christ because of his questionable birth. Because he went away to the Gentile nations. Because finally the Jews call him to come back and say, "Please come back and be our captain, the captain of our host." And he says, "I'll come back on one condition. And that is that I am not only captain, but that you also make me Lord." The condition that the Lord gives us in our lives in many cases, isn't it? And he was brought back, and he wrought a wonderful victory that day. But he did not go against the enemy until he had pled with them. He said, "Now please, if you will listen to me, remember that when we came up from Israel, we didn't touch your land, the land of the Ammonites. In fact, we asked if we could just pass right through. And we came to our land, which the Lord had given us. But now you have come from your land, and you've come and invaded our land. Is there any purpose in that?" And he tried diplomatically to work with them. But it was not going to work out, was it? Now Ehud, he was a diplomat too. He knew it wasn't going to work out. And he just ran the sword in deep. Now it might be worth just for a minute to turn to Philippians chapter 3. I may have mentioned to you last week how often the Apostle Paul uses these stories, or at least the ideas that you find in the book of Judges. And this is one of them. You remember that we mentioned the fact that Paul himself knew much about the Old Testament. Of course he did. And we mentioned that so many vivid examples are taken in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And we also mentioned that it's very appropriate where the individuals in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges, were slain. This man Eglon, who was a fleshly man, and he was big and fat, and he had just had anything that he ever wanted. And of course the hat, it was run into the hat, right in his belly. And we read of those whose God is their belly. Now in Philippians chapter 3, let's just notice that there are tremendous parallels between Philippians chapter 3 in particular and Judges and the story of Ezek. First of all, it's clearly said in both, and you might want to go on in this study, but let me just mention a couple of things and we'll read some of the verses. In verse 5, Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I was circumcised of the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Ehud was a Benjamite, and Paul was a Benjamite. And Paul remembered that Saul was a Benjamite, and I'm sure that there was something to do with the care for those that were in your tribe, of your family. Paul knew much about Ehud. And he mentions this fact again, that he, like Ehud, was a Benjamite. He talks about in Philippians chapter 3, the right and the wrong use of the knife. It's the story also of Ehud, the right use of the knife, of cutting away the cares of the world, the compromise of this world. And Paul speaks about that in verse, let's see if I can find it here, in verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. What is concision? It's mutilation is what it is. And then he goes on to say, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in what? In the flesh. And this man Eglon was a fleshly man. And there was the right use of the knife with Ehud. And Paul speaks about the right and the wrong use of the knife. It's not good to mutilate, but it's good to be of the true circumcision, which is the circumcision of the heart, and cuts away the flesh. It has nothing to do with it. Back with Ehud, the passage is mentioned that I have a message, a revelation from God for you, he said to the man Eglon. What was that revelation? The destruction of the flesh with that old sword. It was a dagger through the belly, wasn't it? And Paul says in verse 15, if in anything you be otherwise minded in your thoughts regarding the world and other things, God shall give this message unto you. God shall reveal this very same thing unto you. There's nothing in the world. And then he goes back in the story of Ehud, and he talks about a dagger right through the belly in verses 18 and verse 19. Let's read that in Philippians 3. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and so forth. And then finally, Moab was subdued. That's the end of that chapter regarding Ehud. And so Moab was subdued and taken care of, and the victory was won. And we read in verse 21, right at the end, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. We praise the Lord for the fact that he subdues these things in our lives. And one day he'll completely take us out of the presence and the power of sin, and we will be with him to never have to deal with the enemy again, the enemy of the flesh. So it's an intensely interesting story to go to the New Testament and see how this man Paul makes use of these stories. We'll mention maybe one more as we move on to the next one here shortly. There is one word which begins 13 books in the New Testament. You know what that word is? This just came to mind. It's kind of a nice little question for the young people when the boys are behind and they only have 20 points and the girls have 80. You catch them up. You give them the answer ahead of time. One word, the very same word, begins 13 books, commences 13 books in the New Testament. Say, well, it might be a therefore or a then or something like that. You think of what it is? 13 books start the very same way. I'll let you look for a minute. Remind me, I might remember what it is. But of course, you'll know very shortly. That's it, Paul. 13 times. Paul's a very preeminent man in the New Testament. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul, the saints that be at Rome, and right on down the line. Paul was a man that knew the Old Testament, and he loved to use it in his example. So we pass on beyond Ehud and Jephthah. I did want to say one other thing regarding them, because it's very fascinating. And that is that both of these men, they were diplomats both,
And they were also brilliant military men. They knew what to do when the enemy was in the land. They knew how to fall back and to take the fords. Remember we talked about last weekend that they stood back to the fords of Jordan. And they used that geographical funnel to destroy the Moabites, did Ehud. After he had slain the king, he takes the armies of Israel, they line themselves up at the fords of Jordan, and as the Moabites try and retreat back into their land out of the Jews' area, he slays them at the fords of Jordan. He knew where they were going. That's something that we use a lot in hunting up in the Colorado Rockies. If we're looking for elk, we know that there are certain rock faces that they can't come through, certain areas where they just will not go. And so if they're pushed by hunters from miles away, there are certain what we call saddles. And that's where you will sit and post many times, exceedingly early in the morning, because you're only going to see them right after daylight. And it's cold at that time of day. But you wait for them to come, because it's a natural place for them to pass through, because they can get through to another mountain range in those areas. And Ehud knew that. And that's where he placed himself. Now, we have talked about the degradation in the judges as we go through the book. And now we find the man Jephthah, who is also a diplomat and exceedingly good one. He does the same thing that Ehud did, but this time, just like with Samson, he's not putting his force against the enemy. He's putting his force against his own people. Just like with the idolatry we talked about at the beginning of the book. Just like with those that had to be disciplined at the beginning of the book. And these Ephraimites, they come up with Jephthah and they said, you wrought a great victory. Why didn't you come and let us join you? I mean, it was a big, glorious battle. They beat the Ammonites and beat them up badly. And probably when they came back, all the young soldiers were proud and happy, all dressed in their fine array. And Ephraim was unhappy, because Jephthah did not include them in the army. And finally, they come at odds one with another. And Jephthah leads an army of his own people against his own people. And he does the same thing. He goes back to the fords of Jordan, just like Ehud did. Probably remembered his military history. He went back to the fords. And whenever the Ephraimites, you might remember where they lived regarding Jordan, whenever they passed over the fords of Jordan, what did he do? He said, are you an Ephraimite? And they would say, nay, the scripture. No, I'm not an Ephraimite. And he says, well, I want to be sure. You say Shibboleth. And the Ephraimites couldn't say it. Everybody else could say it. But they could not say it right. And when they tried to form, work their mouth, I think the scripture says, frame their mouth properly to say it, then immediately it was known whether they were an Ephraimite or not. And they slit their throats at the fords of Jordan if they were an Ephraimite. And so you see the people of God fighting against, at odds with the people of God, because they simply could not say something right. Maybe they meant the same thing. If you said Shibboleth, I don't care how you say it. You all say a lot of things differently than I say it. Or rather, I say a lot of things differently than you all say it. That would be more proper. But I mean the same thing. And sometimes it's like that amongst the Lord's people. We don't exactly have the saying right, but we mean the same thing. And please be easy with me for a little while to at least allow me to get it right. We mean the same thing, but we don't say the same things always. So tread slowly when you're dealing in discipline with the Lord's people. I might be at odds with you and say, why didn't you include me in this gospel campaign? And I might have some things that you don't completely agree with, possibly. And I don't say some things exactly right. But if I'm sticking to the truth of God, and when you find that out, please be easy on me. Jephthah wasn't. And you see now the judges falling. Here was that great man Ehud, and he destroyed the enemy as they passed over the fords of Jordan. But now Jephthah destroys his own people when they passed over the fords of Jordan, simply because they couldn't say something right. And again, you see the degradation in the judges. I'd like to move on to what we might call the deliverance through a triumvirate. Three people. There was Deborah and Barak, and who is the third? Women are very preeminent in this story. Strong women they were. Deborah, Barak, who is the
one that, that's right, who finally gives the death blow. It's Jael. Jael was just a mother in Israel. She had a simple tent peg experience of the Lord, if you want to look at it that way. She woke up in the morning. She did what needed to be done for her family. She provided. She helped. She served humbly, I'm sure. She knew how to use the tent peg, I know. Because she used it not in the soil, but she used it right through a man's brain. She must have been a brave woman, too. Can you imagine coming up to a mighty warrior like Sisera was? I'm sure he was a large man, a strong man, a brilliant man. We know that they were brilliant men at that time. These people in particular were brilliant men because of the chariots that they had produced, because of the road systems that they had produced. In fact, the king Jabin, who was king of that nation in Sisera, the name means wisdom. They were worldly wise, very wise men. And here's this mighty strong man sleeping like a baby over in the corner, and he has a dull tent peg and a hammer or something. And she's walking over. Imagine if he woke up. Or if she missed. Or didn't quite do it. She was a brave woman. And she pegged that worldly wise head right into the ground. Into the dust of the ground. Paul speaks about those things in the book of 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of this world is foolishness of God. Sisera didn't like that very well, did he? But a woman's lady. How many times do we read of that? Of Saul? Of course, that wasn't a woman in Saul's case, but it was a foreigner. Of Abimelech that we'll read about soon? Of Sisera? They couldn't believe that a woman is strengthened. That there are some strong women in the world. Some mighty women for the Lord. Deborah was another one. Barak wouldn't go without Deborah. And Deborah wouldn't step out of the line of the Lord to say, Barak, you've got to go. I'm not going to go, but I'll go with you if you go. And the two of them went. And Deborah, that strong woman, with Barak, wrought a very mighty victory that day. Now, the enemy you see progressing, this is just one thing that I thought of here briefly, that the enemy, first of all, starts from afar. We've spoken of three judges. The first enemy, if you remember, with Othniel, was the king of Mesopotamia. The king of the old world. That's where Abraham had come from. That's where the Jews had originated. And this king came in from Mesopotamia and he'd taken the land. Then they get a little bit closer. Eglon is from where? From Moab. He's just across the border. Just across the Jordan. But then you come to Jabin and Sisera, and scripture says that they were right in the land. And they grew up in the land because they hadn't destroyed them. And those little things that we let remain just fester up inside the land and in the Lord's people when we compromise. And pretty soon they grow up into an enemy themselves. And it's not the enemy from without that begins to destroy us, like Satan and his angels and those that are without. The sins that are so obvious. It's those little things from within that begin to eat away from us. And pretty soon they become mighty strong enemies. But Deborah and Barak and Jael were able to completely destroy the enemy. And recall again now what happened. There was a tent peg that was put through the head of the enemy. Now if you know anything about Abimelech, something will jump right out at you again. What is it? It's a part of his body. His head. His head, isn't it? Just like this man. Now Abimelech is a judge. Abimelech is one of the Lord's own people. In a matter of speaking, anyway. Abimelech was whose son? Does anybody remember whose son that he was? Gideon's son. That's right. Gideon's son. Gideon had 70 sons. And then there was Abimelech. And Abimelech, we'll talk about it a little bit with Gideon. What did his name mean? Does anybody recall that? His name means, my father is king. I'm not going to mention any more than that, but in just a minute we'll see why that name is not so appropriate. You know who named children, don't you? So think about that for a minute. But that was the name that was given to us. And Abimelech was a man who was very strong, but he slew all of the Lord's own people, those that should have reigned, Gideon's sons, except for one, and there's a wonderful parable that he gives. You might read that sometime in the book of Judges. But Abimelech becomes the supposed deliverer of the Lord's people. But I ask you to find what he really delivered the Lord's people from.
What happens now is that rather than Deborah, Barak, and Jael working together to deliver the Lord's people from the enemy from within, now the Lord's people have to be delivered from one of their own leaders from within. And instead of being a deliverer, they have to be delivered from this man. Now this man Abimelech is next to his tower one day. And he was such a wicked man that there was another mother in Israel who was used to grinding wheat with a millstone. She found an awful good use for it other than that. And she took the millstone, walked out over the edge, and dropped it right on Abimelech's head. And Abimelech said, somebody please kill me because here is this woman in Israel who don't ever let it be said that this woman in Israel has slain me. So he has someone to come up and slay him. But she did. She took care. She delivered. Who was the real deliverer in that case? It wasn't Abimelech. The deliverer in that case was an unknown person, an unknown lady that we don't know anything about. Except that I guess she knew what was best for the Lord's people. That's a pretty harsh way to discipline, I'll say that. But she knew what was best. And she dropped a millstone on Abimelech's head. Now these stories are remembered throughout Scripture. Who can remember the place where this story is recited? There's another king. In fact, Abimelech is probably, if you're going to be very careful with it, the first king of Israel. Abimelech declared himself to be king. He was called king. He wasn't really a king, I don't guess, in the purest sense, over all the children of Israel. But he was well before King Saul. And after King Saul comes a man by the name of King David, who is sorrowful because he had sinned against the Lord in Psalm 51 for something that he had done to one of the most faithful men in all of Scripture. He's the last man mentioned in that catalog of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel chapter 23. He was the husband of Bathsheba, and his name was Uriah. Now David had sent out to Joab. He said, Joab, you put Uriah where? Right on the front line. And he did. Joab comes back. There was an exceeding loss of life in a battle. And David says to Joab, Joab, you know better than to run the enemy up against the wall. You know better than that. Look back at history. Remember what happened to Abimelech. There was a woman that put a millstone over the wall and slew that man. Don't ever let them get that close to the wall again. And Joab says, but David, Uriah, the Hittite, is dead. And that was the reason that he did it. And David wept because of his sin. Now David knew the history. And David fortunately knew his Lord. And he knew that his Lord was a forgiving God. And he fell down in contrition and repentance over all those things that he had done. The Lord took a little child that David had too, one of his sons, because of that situation. There is forgiveness with the Lord. But there's never a question that what a man sows actually also reaps. You know that was written not to the unbeliever. That was written to a local assembly in a place called Galatia, to the believers. And the Holy Spirit says, you remember that what a man sows is actually also reaps. So be careful. Failure to compromise. And so we have those two different groups now as we build to the top. And then finally we come here just in closing to the man by the name of Gideon. And I'd like to read some of the passages of Scripture with you. The man Gideon, I believe, in a certain sense is, I guess you'd say, the watershed, the dividing point of the book of Judges. We have in Colorado something which is called the Continental Divide. And what it does, theoretically, is divide the continent of the United States and all the rivers, basically, from the west side of our continental divide, which is north and south across the United States, they flow westerly. Everything on the east flows southeasterly and so forth. So that if you have a drop of water that falls perfectly on the top of the continental divide, theoretically it divides into two, and one little drop ends up in the Atlantic and the other ends up in the Pacific. And Gideon is much like that. As we build up this pyramid, we have Gideon right at the top. And we see no greater humility than in Gideon. We see no greater strength through weakness than we see in Gideon. And we see a mighty judge But we also see that he begins to come back down the other side. And we begin to see the little mentions in his life of the things that are going to happen to Samson and to Jephthah and to Abimelech and right on down the line. Let's just read a couple of these passages. First of all, in chapter 6 and verse 25, in the first part of Gideon's life, we see him destroying idolatry. And in 6:25-29, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And then he goes right on down. And we know that he built an altar of the Lord in its place, and he destroyed idolatry. Now that's the beginning of Gideon's life, just like the beginning of the book of Judges. Gideon destroys idolatry. But now turn to chapter 8, in verses 24-27. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon, and unto his house. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, and not necessarily gold ones either. Gideon began to fall into these things, but he was yet a mighty man. Next thing, he fights the enemy, and he overthrows the hordes of Midian. That's the story that we know so well, isn't it? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And with his 300 men, they broke the pitcher and the lights in the middle of the night, and they begin to shout loudly. There's something about battle that we don't often think of, and that is the noise of the battle. The great Greek warrior, the great Roman warrior, the Indians, I usually think of it in terms of the Indians. I used to love Indians when I was a kid and read all about them. When they went into battle, they did so screaming and yelling and with as much noise as they could possibly create. Because amidst that thunder, it just absolutely takes the other person and it just wills them. And they go forth in noise. The trumpet, the breaking of the pitcher, the yells, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they go into the battle and they destroy the hordes of the Midianites. But then, later on we read that he fights his own people, and I won't turn there, and destroys one of their towers and destroys one of their cities. Just like these later judges were doing, like Jephthah did. He's not now fighting against the true enemy, but he's fighting, he's at odds with his own people, and he destroys the tower. And then finally in chapter 8, let's read these verses because these are appropriate. Chapter 8 and verses 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So just see the beginnings of what's going to happen later on when the people cry for a king. All the other lands have a king. But Gideon says, no, the Lord is sufficient to be your king. So you just remain as you are. Let the Lord be your king. It's not easy to have the Lord as your king from a human perspective, because if you have a real king and the enemy comes after you, you know who to call on. You know whose door to go up and knock on and say, oh, king, there's an enemy out there. Get your armies out there. Let's take care of them. But if the Lord is king, there's no door to knock on that we can see, that we can touch. We can't see the armies going out to battle like we can with the king. But who's the better king? The Lord's king. And Gideon says, I will not be king. But then look what he says in verses 29-31, as he names his child, the one that we spoke about. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. The name that he gave his son was my father is king. Speaking of himself, he said, I will not be king, years earlier, but then when he names his child, he says, well, I am actually a pretty good person. The Lord has done some mighty things for me. And a little bit of pride begins to sneak in. And Gideon named his son, my father's king. And you see the end of his son. And you see at the end of Gideon's life, in spite of the wonderful man that he was, an incredible man before the Lord. You see the beginnings of these little bits of compromise as he begins to just fall down just a little bit. And that's why this whole book is filled with failure through compromise. When we begin to just, the little things begin to slip by. When we begin to spend too much time doing things that are not that bad, but we do remember at times that the good is the worst enemy of the best. Because it doesn't look too bad to start with. But it can be the harshest enemy against what the best that the Lord has for us that there ever is. But I'm thankful that the Lord loves us. And that through His love, He's drawn us to Himself so that we don't want to go whoring after those other gods or those other idols and those other foreign kings and those foreign nations. We want to be committed, loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that there's no love without loyalty, is there? There is no true love without commitment. And the Lord asks that of us because He wants us to experience true love Himself. Think of what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says at the end. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest of these is love. And we hear message after message on why love is the greatest. You know, faith is soon going to be sight. And hope soon we'll see its full fruition. But love, that's going to go on for all of eternity, and that's why. Faith and hope will pass on, because we won't in that sense have to have faith and hope. But love is eternal. But look at it this way also. Faith, in one sense, though it is completely putting our trust in another, faith apprehends salvation for us, because of the faith that we put in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is a hope that we have in the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is King, and His heaven is home. That's a hope that we have. And in that certain sense, it's almost a little bit personal too, isn't it? The hope that we are looking forward to is when we will be with the Lord and forever. But now love, what is love? Love is something which is totally the opposite in its direction. See, love is something would take of my time and of my energy, and something would take of everything that I have and am, and it gives it to other people. And there will be love in all of eternity. The Father has shown His love toward us in the Son. The Son has shown His love toward us and will through eternity. And in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us who believe. But we're going to be able to show, too, our love to the Lord. And give of our lives to the Lord in whatever way that we can. And so you see love turning itself around. Not a faith which is apprehending something for us, or a hope which will one day give us something, but a love where one day we can give of ourselves to the Lord. But can we do so in the meantime? The Lord loves us and gave Himself for us. And He says, little children, keep yourselves in mind. Stay away from these compromises. Because the Lord wants what's best for you. Go on and fight as a strong soldier of the Lord. Look sin in the face. And be able to, because you love the Lord, turn around and go forth as a mighty warrior for the Lord. There was a man that was heard one time singing at a revival.